really awkwardly ending message, which at some point will happen. So if you're not sure what I'm talking about, you can listen on the, whatever you call that. Yeah, the church website. That's what you call it. If you were here, today you will get to have the rest of the story. You know who the guy was that coined that phrase?
Paul Harvey.
Good day. I'm not going to do Paul Harvey because his voice is way deeper than mine. So this is the rest of the story. So Ava has the ball after the rebound, and she's moving the ball toward her end, the basket on her end, and no one else gets a hand on the ball. I don't know how this happens. As the group was approaching the three-point circle, it looked like the ball just jumped out of her hand. And it went up and in. And the crowd became a cheering frenzy. They were cheering and standing what seemed like a very long time, and it was a very long time. And if it were caught on video, it would have been in our first clip. So that's the rest of the story. If you weren't here, you don't know what I'm talking about. So, now, today's message is named The Path of Jesus. So it's a lot different subject. We're done with the March Madness theme. We didn't theme this month, but with Resurrection Sunday and today in the month, it's fine. We don't have to do that every time. But so today I'm presenting a very simple view of his path. That would be Christ's path, or Jesus' path. So you may, by the end of this, wish that I had a buzzer today too. But I don't know. We'll see. There are some characteristics of Jesus that are hard for me to understand. I will say that right from the beginning. And you might see this a lot today because I might have allergies, but, and some of this might be hard besides the allergies, but something's going on. But the truth from God through his inspired word we are supposed to use as a foundation or as foundational blocks for our spiritual world, or more simply put, the Bible's teaching are how we know what's true. So we know what's true by what's in the Bible. And it should be the foundation of what we think and how we act. So we are doing the truth a disservice by not studying the Bible. That was a negative way to say study your Bible. We're doing the truth a disservice if we don't study our Bible. We can keep in tune. Did it work? Yeah. We can keep in tune with God's truth by reading and meditating on God's word. No hands, please. Are we doing this? Are we reading and meditating on God's word? I don't want to put your hands up because I don't always do that. And I always want to, but I don't always do it. Taking the time, saying you're going to take the time and taking the time are two different things. So are we taking some time to, some of our time to get into God's word and listening? You thought there might be a scripture on there, but there's not. There's an empty chair and a Bible. It's a place we can go somewhere without the world bothering us or our siblings or our parents or our children or whatever, a time to take away and read God's word and listen and meditate on it. I know it's easy to lose the time for that. I say lose the time for that because we all have time for it, but we always seem to take our time to do something different. So we lose that time, especially in this world with all the things that's going on or things that are going on. But I'm challenging everyone here this week. That's every one of you and even me. When I point at you, I got three at me. You know how that goes. Everyone this week to set aside some time each day this week, get into God's word, and then meditate on it. And then later on, there will be a slide that has specific scriptures that I want all of us to read this week. There are seven chapters. You can dedicate one chapter per day. Read and meditate on it. We can do this in preparation for next week's service. which is celebrating the very core of Christianity. One of the Bible's truths is Jesus Christ's humanity. In simpler words, Jesus is a man. I know there are groups that teach that it's not that simple, but I really do think it is that simple. He is of our species. He is one of us. He is our brother. I didn't think I was going to quote Mark Twain today, but I am, so here it goes. You might question my judgment. You know, Mark Twain, sometimes you never know about that guy. The two most important days of your life are the day you were born and the day you found out why. Maybe I have some explaining to do on that one. I don't know if you thought about that one, but I do have some explaining to do. The reason for that quote is to better understand Genesis 3:15. And here's what Genesis 3:15 says. It's just part of the verse, but it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That's the part of the verse I want you to hear. If you remember, this is the very first prophecy of Jesus in the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15. The first time Jesus is brought up in a prophecy. It's the first, and he's brought up as seed. So if you're prone to understanding Mark Twain's quip about why you were born, then you can clearly see that Jesus is a product of the woman, Eve, the woman's seed. Being the seed of the woman puts Jesus in our cursed state, as shown a few verses ahead or later on in the Bible. Further up in the chapter, verse 19, verse 19 says, Genesis 3:19, that is, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So if Jesus is a product of Eve's seed, he also is involved in that curse. He has that same curse that we have. And in our Wednesday night youth, we are covering this subject right now. So they are learning about death and what's left over of us. So if you want to know a little bit more about that, you can ask them, because they should be able to tell you what we are and what happens to us when we die. Jesus was in that same boat that we were in. He's one of us. He's one of our species. So scholars believe that there are as many as 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And if we're to leave to probability, only to chance, for these prophecies to be fulfilled, I would say it's impossible without God's omniscience. There's a big word, omniscience. God directing his writers and the prophets as to what to write. They didn't just come up with it on their own. They had divine inspiration from God. The chance odds goes like this. And for the sake of time, I'm going to leave out lots of information. But basically, if only 8 prophecies were chosen of the 300, only 8 of 300, if they were chosen, then the mathematician and his crew of students went to work. A guy actually did this. He took the probabilities of 8 prophecies. His class of 600 students put together what the odds would be. And this is what they came up with. Their conclusion was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy these 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which really doesn't register anything in my brain. You know about me in school and how math is my favorite subject. So if you'd even notice, my head is even kind of small. So that kind of gives you your answer about what that means. 10 to the 17th power, I have no idea what that means, none. So to someone like me, to better understand what the probability looks like, he put it like this. Visualize this. A 1 in 10 chance goes like this. You mark 1 of 10 tickets, put them in a hat, and shake it around and mix it up, and have a blindfolded man draw 1 ticket out of the hat. His chance of getting the marked ticket is 1 in 10. That's a 1 in 10 chance. So, now we're going to go over what 10 to the 17th power chance is like. Suppose you take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Texas is the largest of the contiguous states, by the way. I know Alaska's larger, but it's not hooked on. Well, it kind of is, but you have to go through Canada to get there. It is almost 3 times bigger than Texas, for those that like to learn things. So if you take silver dollars and put them all over the face of Texas, they're going to be 2 feet deep. I think that's a lot of silver dollars, but I remember, you should remember about my head. Now mark one and stir the whole mass of silver dollars. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wants, and he must pick up a silver dollar and say it's the right one. What is the chance of that? It's the same chance as the prophets would have had of the writing of the 8 prophecies, having all of them come true in any one man. And that's 8 of 300. So unless they were given divine help and Jesus was that man, then it's totally possible. God did help the prophets and in their writings and inspired their words. So they had a little bit of insight what was going on, what was going to happen. Just think if they used the 300 prophecies instead of only 8. My head is exploding now to try to think of however many silver dollars that would be. I have no idea. God's omniscience, or his all-knowing ability, is the key to understand Jesus being a man. Is that my battery? Oh, I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is. There's a point to this a little bit later on. 82 times it might have been my battery. Did my voice falter? Did you hear it? Oh. 82 times in the 4 Gospels, Jesus uses Son of Man as a way to refer to himself. You did it already?
No.
Oh, it's just my voice. Sometimes it goes away. I don't know. Isn't that hard to imagine? 82 times in the Bible, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's a little bit overwhelming, isn't it? He does that in the 4 Gospels. That's where he's talking in the 4 Gospels. He's not talking much in any of the other ones except Revelation. You see a lot of red letter, if you have the red letter edition. Even though he does that, no one addresses him that way. So, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, it was in our Sunday school class today. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. This verse is short and seems very simple. It's only this long. I mean, it's only a couple sentences long. But in the context of this message, it looms rather large. It's easy to say that Jesus is a man, but to understand how all that fits together and how he's been prophesied ever since Genesis and how things developed and the things that he did to get in the position that he was in by the time his path was ended is a lot. It's very hard to put in such a small verse. But to have one man positioned between God and all the rest of humanity, between all the rest of humanity, it's something to consider. Something must be off a little bit. When did he know that he was the one? Think of Jesus. Get in his shoes for a minute. He has the path. We know where it goes. When did he know that he was the one? When did he figure out that he would be the Messiah? Was it when he was 7 or 8 or younger? Did he know? When did he know when he lost his family? Did I miss it? There it is. I wanted to read Luke 2. Something, there must be more black slides between than I thought. I wanted to read Luke 2. There's so much type in it, I didn't want it to shine up there because I think it can be overwhelming if there are too many words up there for me. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 2. This is for the sake of people in case they're taking notes, or if you want to go ahead and look it up or look it up on your phone, that's fine. But Luke 2, 39 to 52 has the story about when Jesus lost his family. I mentioned that. Did he know when he lost his family? It says that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. It's talking about Jesus' family, the rest of his family, not him, come to find out, but the rest of them got home. As the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So Jesus is 12 in this story. There might be some kids in here that are 12 right now. Are there? Nope. They're either 11 or 13. But there are quite a few in that area. So he was 12 when this went on. And as they were returning, they went to Jerusalem, they're going back home, they were going to return home. After spending a number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. So he lost his family. He stayed in Jerusalem, but his parents went home. I don't know how far they had to travel, but it took a little while for them to find out. As they were returning, spending the number of days, but supposed he to be in the caravan, they went about a day's journey. I guess I do know how long it took. It took a day to figure out he was missing. They went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among the relatives and the acquaintances. Did you ever have that happen? Hey, it seems quiet in our car, right? Oh no, we forgot. Fill in the blank. Yeah, we might have done that once. But we went back and got him right away as soon as we found out. I won't tell you who it was, but we have 4 boys and I did say him, so you can choose. So they went and they looked after they went for a day and they did not find him, so they returned to Jerusalem to try to find him. Where are you going to look for a 12-year-old? Probably the arcade, right? Yeah, they had an arcade in Jerusalem. I doubt it. So then after 3 days, they searched in the town. They found him sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. So I don't know if he slept that whole time or not. The way kids play video games when they're 12 now, they can probably go 3 days without sleep. But he probably did. But they found him in the temple. And the people that were around him and listening and he was talking to were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He was a 12-year-old. When they saw him, they were astonished. That's his parents. I can't believe this kid. Here he is sitting in the temple. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." They were looking for 3 days. And he said to them, "Why is it you are looking for me? Did you not know that I have been in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And he went down with them to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's showing a little bit of the humanity that Jesus is. I think that he knew by the time he was 12 that he was the one. I think when he was in the temple, he already knew where his path led in this account. What kind of burden would that be to carry in your mind if you're a 12-year-old? He knew what all the Old Testament said. He was studied. He read his Bible regularly. And he knew what those prophecies were. That's why he was making an impression on the priests and the teachers in the temple. He knew what was going on. And I think he knew then that he was the one. How would that affect you as you see other people in their sins, if you're him? And that you would have to pay for them, or pay for what they did. A few weeks ago, we talked about the path that leads to life. And he knew, I think at that point, what his path was and how it would end. How could he prepare for that? That's just too much. I bring out his humanity so that we can appreciate more what I'm going to do next. And again, I'm challenging you to read there they are. Something's weak going on here. So I'm challenging you to read these verses or these texts. So yeah, good idea. If you don't want to have a pencil to write it down, just take a picture of the screen. Read these chapters this week and meditate on them. All of them are about the last day of the Passion, the story of the Passion, each one of them, except Isaiah 53. And when you read that, you probably think it is too. So people talk about that final week that Jesus went through, and most of this stuff was in that last day. And there's a lot that went on in the one day, the things that that are in these texts. I want you to, every day, pick one, read it, and meditate on it, at least for some time. So do this in preparation or to prepare for this season of celebration. In these texts, you'll find some of the evidence of what he went through, suffering for us. We hear that Jesus was like us so that he could feel what we feel. I mean, you hear that, you know, Jesus was a man so that he was tempted in all points like we are, so he would understand what we're going through. And I think that if we think that way by itself, that's like a one-sided relationship. I think we can try to understand what he felt and what he went through in his innocence. A lot of times it's brought up that Jesus was a man so that he could feel like us. Well, I think it's just as fair for us to try to understand what he went through as well. So in these texts, you'll find some of the evidence that of the suffering that he went through. So now for my closing exhibit. Yeah, it should have been off. This one might be a little bit harder. I hope that I'm fine. So about, this is called A Physician's View. I'm just going to read it to you. I edited very little in it. About a decade ago, reading Jim Bishop's The Day Christ Died, I realized that for years I had taken the crucifixion more or less for granted. And pay attention to what I'm saying if you can. I had grown callous to its horror and too easy a familiarity with the grim details and a too distant relationship with our Lord. It's like reading something and not understanding what it's saying. It finally occurred to me that though a physician wrote this, I didn't know the actual immediate cause of death. The gospel writers don't help us much on this point because crucifixion and scourging were so common during their lifetime, they apparently considered a detailed description unnecessary. So we have the concise words of the evangelists, and this is all they say, really. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to them to be crucified, and they crucified him. Yeah, that's true, but it wasn't that simple. I have no competence to discuss the infinite psychic and spiritual suffering of the man Jesus, atoning for the sins of fallen men. But it seems that me, as a physician, I might pursue the physiological and anatomical aspects of the Lord's Passion in some detail. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during his hours of torture? Which there weren't really that, I mean, it's bad enough, but It all happened in a day, from the Garden of Gethsemane to him being crucified. It was all in a pretty short time. When you read it, it seems like it stretched out, but it wasn't. This led me first to study the practice of crucifixion itself. That is, torture and execution by fixation to a cross. I'm indebted to the one who have studied the subject in the past, especially to a contemporary colleague, Dr. Pierre Farbet, a French surgeon who had done exhaustive historical and experimental research and had written extensively on the subject of crucifixion. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt and Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, or whatever a guy from Carthage is called, as well as everything else almost that the Romans did. Rapidly developed a high degree of efficiency and skill at it. So the Romans became very good at crucifixion. A number of Roman authors, Livy, Cicero, and Tacitus, comment on crucifixion and several innovations, modifications, variations that are described in the ancient literature. For instance, the upright portion of the cross, or the stipes, they would call it. That's the pole that's in the ground. That would have the cross arm, or the patibulum, attached 2 to 3 feet below from its top in what we commonly think of as a Latin cross. The common form in our Lord's Day, however, was the Tau cross, which was shaped like a T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch on top of the stipes. So I'll just keep reading. There is archaeological evidence that is on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. But the upright post, the stipes, was generally fixed permanently in the ground at the site of execution of the condemned man. The condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, which was just the cross piece, which usually would weigh in around 100 pounds, from prison to the place of execution. Many of the painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixion show also the nails through the palms. And the historical Roman accounts and experimental work have established that the nails driven between the small bones of the wrist, the radial and the ulna, not through the palms. If the nails were driven through the palms, their fingers would strip out between the bone at the weight of a human body hanging on them. And that makes me bring out, Natalie updated the board with pictures this month, and she has the nails in the wrist. Good job, Natalie. I think she's in the back. Oh, she's over there. So, anatomically, in ancient and modern time, the wrist has always been considered part of the hand. A titulus, or a small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually placed on a staff, or a long, skinny pole, carried in front of the procession from the prison, and later nailed to the cross so that it extended above the head. This sign with its staff would, most people think that it was that form that people see and understand as a cross with a piece sticking up. It's that sign sticking up. But of course, the physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. And I mentioned that from Gethsemane on, was pretty quick. Many of the people or aspects of his initial suffering, one of the greatest physiological interest is in the bloody sweat. And people say that can't happen. But it's interesting that St. Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, being in agony, he prayed longer and his sweat became as drops of blood trickling down upon the ground. Every trick or ruse imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this deception or this description, apparently under mistaken impression that these things don't just don't happen. A great deal of effort could have been saved and if the doubters had consulted medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomenon of hemodiderous, something like that. I'm not a very good doctor. Or bloody sweat is well documented. Under great emotional stress, the kind our Lord was suffering, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break and mixes the blood with the sweat. This process might have produced marked weakness and also a sign of shock. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was next brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. The other was more emotional trauma. Maybe it had a physical result, but it was an emotional trauma. A soldier struck Jesus on the face for remaining silent when he was questioned by Caiaphas. The guards palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify each of them as they passed and spit on him and struck him in the face. In the early morning, the battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus was taken across the praetorium to the fortress Antonia, the seat of the government and the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pontius or Pilate's action in attempting to pass the responsibility onto Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment in the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. But it's not so fast here. There's much disagreement among authorities about the unusual scourging that was a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. They're two different punishments. You would either get scourged or crucified, one or the other. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as a full punishment, and that the death sentence by crucifixion only came in response by the taunt of the mob. And the mob was accusing that he wasn't taking care of the law to satisfy the Jewish requirement. So he was tied to a post, stripped of his clothing, his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful that the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish manner in this punishment. But the Jews had their ancient law prohibiting less than 40 lashes, or not more than 40 lashes. So they would go 39, so they wouldn't accidentally hit him one too many times. The Roman legionnaire stepped forward with a flagrum in his hand. There is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the end of each one. The heavy whip was brought down with full force against Jesus' back, shoulders, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. And then as the blows continue, remember there are 39, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues producing an oozing of blood, and then the capillaries and veins in the skin, and finally spurting from arteries or bigger veins that are broken by the whipping. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable in a mass of torn, hanging flesh, bleeding tissue. Then it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, and the beating is stopped. They didn't want to kill him. They just wanted to almost kill him. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump on the stone pavement, wet in his own blood. The Romans see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand as a scepter, but they need a crown to make their travesty complete. So they get some branches that are out of the firewood that have long thorns on them, and they braid them into a crown and press them into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding because the scalp is one of the most blood-bleeding skin. When you get hit in the head, you bleed a lot. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they're tired of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. It already had been adhered by the clotting of blood and the serum in his wounds, and its removal causes extreme pain, like tearing a bandage off of a wound that stuck to the wound. His whole back was that way. The heavy platybellum of the cross is tied across his shoulders in the procession of the condemned Jesus, which he was condemned to crucifixion after he was whipped, is underway. They put it on his shoulders. The procession is to begin. The two thieves and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey to Dolorosa. Despite his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden crossbeam, together with the shock produced by the blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of his shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a strong North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating, the cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress of Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh and a mild anesthetic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the platybellum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backward on his shoulders against the wood. He's just been whipped. Don't forget that part. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of his wrist, and he drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through his wrist deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, to allow some flexation and move for movement. The platybellum is then affixed to the top of the stipes, and the sign is put up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and this nailed into place. The left foot is now pressed in backward into the right foot, with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving his knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails of the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingertips and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there's a searing agony as the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them into deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath so that he can exhale to bring in new oxygen. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he is able then to push himself upward and exhale to bring in more life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods of times that he uttered the seven short sentences that are recorded. First, looking down to the Roman soldiers, throwing the dice for his garments, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second is to the patient thief. There were two thieves. One of them was less patient, one was more patient. I say to you this day, you will be with me in paradise. The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, Behold, thy mother. And when he was looking at his mother, he said, Woman, behold thy son. Kind of like, look at me now. The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from between his lacerated back as he moves up and down on the rough timber behind him. Another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. From Psalms 22, the 14th verse, it says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now it is almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli over the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst. And you might remember out of Psalm 22 where it says, My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my jaws, or cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into dust of death. A sponge soaked with posca, a cheap sour wine, which is a staple drink in the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. Apparently, he doesn't take any of the liquid. Now the body of Jesus is in extremes. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. The realization brings out his sixth words, possibly a little more than a whisper, It is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. He can finally allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his last and seventh cry, Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath was not to be profaned, the Jews asked that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. They couldn't go into the next day and still be up on the cross. This prevented the victim from pushing himself up. Oh, yeah. The common method of ending a crucifixion was curofracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward. Thus, the tension could not be relieving your arm or chest compression so that you could not continue to breathe. If you can't stand, you can't breathe when you're hanging on a cross. So the legs of the two thieves were broken because they were still alive, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that it was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, up through the parturcarum, into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter in John, it says, Immediately there came out blood and water. That is, there was an escape of the water fluid that was around his heart and the sac around his heart, giving the post-mortem evidence that our Lord had died not in the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart of the fluid in his pericardium. Jesus was removed from the cross, and his body was placed in a borrowed tomb. And next week, Brother Brian will have the rest of the story.